Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Good old classic Friends. I have not seen that episode since it first came out, but it always stuck with me. And it kind of just really points to the picture of what we've been looking at in this series is anytime you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, it ends up sucking the life out of you. And as Joey and Chandler found out in there, it's not that sex is a bad thing, it's just that when you make it the ultimate thing, you make it the center of your life, it sucks the life out of you. They couldn't do anything other than just sit there and watch and watch and watch. It consumed their whole life, and then it began to affect everything else around them in their life and how they interacted with people in their life, and it just kind of continued to go down that path. And when it comes to the topic of sex, and by the way, that we are going to be talking about that this morning. We provide alternate environments for every age of children up through eighth grade. So if you would like to send them there, you can. I encourage you to do that. If not, then they're in here. I promise we'll be talking about anything explicit or graphic, but I will be using the word sex a lot this morning, just so you know that on the front end. And a little side note, the average age at which most young folks are exposed to pornography in particular is somewhere between the ages of 8 and 11 nowadays. So just think about that, because I've got a 8-year-old in my house, and it freaks me out when I read these statistics that between 8 and 11 is the first exposure, and the highest consumer of porn nowadays is teenage young men. So just think about that. So high school boys, around 86% view it regularly. So just like, wow, this kind of gets crazy. So just kind of letting you know that on the front end when you think about kids. So when it comes to what the Bible says about sex, we have this idea that God frowns upon it. Whatever it is, it's negative. I don't really know what's in there about the Bible. I know there's some things about it. It's probably telling me whatever I'm doing is wrong. It's very judgmental about it. And kind of, you know, it's like as if Christianity and the Bible for histories have basically said, well, this really isn't something that's approved of or should do. And really what we got to get back to is like everything else in this series. We've been talking about your career, and we're talking about money. We've been talking about relationships here next 2 weeks. None of these things are bad. It's just when you do them wrong, or do them in the wrong, or you love them in the wrong way, or put too much of importance on them, they suck the life out of you. And all of us know, I mean, we can look around our society and know this happens very, very often when it comes to the topic of sex. And whether you agree with what the Bible says or even know what it says, I think all of us can agree that either personally or at the very least societally, we've made mistakes in the area of sex. We've got some misunderstandings about it. We're doing something wrong in that area. I think C.S. Lewis said it best. If you went to another planet and you went into a movie theater and everybody gathered around with great excitement and they lifted up the lid on the top and revealed a steak and potato meal and everybody just went nuts for it and then they closed it up again, what would you conclude about that society and their relationship with food? Nobody got to eat the food. Nobody got to touch the food. They just looked at it and went nuts. You would assume, at the very least, they got some jacked up ideas about food, or perhaps that they're starving when it comes to food. Yet that's what C.S. Lewis talks about. That's what we do with sex. I mean, they would just reveal it and then cover it up, and people go nuts over the whole concept of it. Bottom line, there's a difference in how the Bible views sex and how our society, and I'll just go ahead and put us in there, how we view sex. Because the Bible has a very different view on it, and that's really where the problem comes. That's really the issue is. And modern life today, sex is a consumer good. Sex is a consumer good. And the Bible is not a consumer good. We've made it into a consumer good. And that's where really the difference is when we use it as a consumer good, the Bible says, no, that's not what sex was ever intended to be. So that's really where the breakdown is. It's how we view sex, how we understand sex. And so what we view sex as now in our culture now is a consumer good. What do I mean by consumer good? When you have a relationship with as a consumer, there is a vendor and you're the consumer, right? And you go to that vendor. That vendor is providing you a service or a good or a product, and that's your relationship. The sum total of your relationship is the fact that they're providing a good or service that you want. And if you find another vendor who provides a better service or a better product at a better price, what happens? I end the relationship with this vendor and I go to this vendor because my needs is really what matters most. What's good for me, what's in my best interest is what I care about more than the relationship. And so because I worry about myself and my needs, I'm always looking for a better offer out there when it comes to a vendor type relationship. And this is really what we've kind of made sex into. It's become a more of a consumer good than anything else. Well, I mean, so what do I mean? Like, explain that exactly. Well, very obviously, when you look at porn is the epitome of a consumer good. I mean, it's 100% me looking for what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and if I find a better offer or find it cheaper somewhere else or I find a better product somewhere else, I just move and I go onto the better product. It's a cash cow in our country. Porn makes around $10 to $12 billion annually, which is more than the NFL, the NBA, NHL, NASCAR all combined make. It makes twice what ABC, NBC, and CBS makes a year. Just let that sink in. Low quality, bad video makes more money than the three best producers of high quality video in the entire world. Just let that sink in for a minute as you think about how it's a consumer good in our culture. And a lot of people look at it and they think to themselves, well, you know, it's not hurting anybody. And it doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. It's a victimless crime. And, you know, it's better than being unfaithful to my spouse. And it's, hey, it's just an escape that doesn't affect anybody else. Fascinating book I've been reading through this past week called Premarital Sex in America, How Young Americans Meet, Mate, and Think About Marrying. Now, I want to let you know on the front end, this is not a Christian book. These are just two sociologists, psychologists who did some surveys and did some studies. They're not Christians by any means. They're not pushing Christianity. They talk about Christianity's influence on this issue, but they're not at all Christians by any stretch of imagination. This is just a purely secular book, and they just wanted to study what is sex like in America today. And they primarily focused on 18 to 23-year-olds, but of course there's a lot of spillover, and they look at society as a whole as well. And they came to this interesting conclusion after all their study. They said, there are many commonly held beliefs about sex that aren't true, and one of them is that porn won't affect your relationships. They write, on the contrary, and this is where it's going to get you, it now affects virtually everyone's relationships, not just those who are using it. Let me say that again. It affects everyone's relationship. In other words, every relationship in America, what they concluded from their studies, every relationship in America, whether you view it or you don't, whether your spouse views it or your spouse doesn't, it doesn't matter. Every relationship in America is impacted by porn and its use in our country. You might say, well, how is that? Well, they go on to say this. Well, keep in mind nationwide that 30 to 40% of all men and 86% of young men regularly view porn. Because of this, it's affecting all relationships. So they say this, number three things. Number one, people who use it have a crushingly unrealistic expectation regarding physical appearance and sexual performance. So even if you or your spouse isn't using it, your definition and understanding of what you need to look like or the things that you need to do have been unknowingly influenced by porn's impact on our culture. Because it's put this crushingly unrealistic expectation on you and how you need to look and the things you need to do. Number two, a significant number of male users experience a diminished tolerance for the difficulty of a real relationship. They're far less interested in getting a real relationship, and it's also one of the main reasons why they don't want to get married. You see, because instead of having to pursue an actual relationship to get a need met, I can just go over here and get the need met. And so why would I even want to bother with all your drama? I'll just, you know, go over and do my own thing. And many even say, I'd rather go do my own thing than even deal with all the drama anyway. I get the same experience and the same fulfillment out of it. And so the average age of marriage is now being pushed to 28, 29 years old, older and older and older. Number three, all women are increasingly being forced to accommodate sexual behavior and their appearance to the image and style of pornography. So whether you know it or not, you're being influenced by the porn industry. Because the porn industry influences our music, it influences our fashion, influences marketing, influences everything. And by the way, if you include soft porn in the porn statistics, oh, well, it's just everywhere. I mean, I'm like working out in the gym, and Macy's has an ad on. There's like 60, you know, TVs up across the thing in the gym. It's almost like a sports bar when you go to the gym nowadays. And I'm just, you know, just on the treadmill, and all of a sudden I see boobs. I'm like, what? It was a Macy's ad. Why? Because they're selling dishwashers and everything else, but of course they got to show lingerie at the beginning of the ad to get you to watch the ad to show everything else. And I thought to myself, are they really making that much margin on lingerie? Or is that just to get your eyes in the middle of a huge room to look up there and go, hey, what is that? And then they switch right over to whatever they're actually going to sell you that's a higher margin profit product. It's just our culture today. And I was actually shocked. I think this is the first Super Bowl in many years that didn't have an overabundance. Maybe I wasn't watching closely. There wasn't like an over, was there this year? Or did I just not see it? What? You know, in years past, it's like you can't watch a Super Bowl without just being inundated with sex. And this was like the first year I didn't see a lot of it. Maybe I just wasn't paying attention. There was too much other fun stuff with bounce houses and food going on. If you were here, we had a good time last night. Even though the game was awful, at least we had a bounce house. We had a lot of fun. We had really good food. And I ate way too much, and it was a lot of fun in that sense. So at least I'm not talking about glutton this morning, just sex. So anyways, you know, and I think about it, it's kind of interesting that even a show like Friends, which is not exactly a moral bastion of purity and virtue. I remember that was like the show to watch back when I was in college. And I actually remember I got to the point I just couldn't watch the show anymore because it was too much inundated with just sexual perversion. I mean, everybody on that show sleeps with everybody else, and there's all kinds of crazy relationships going on. But even a show like that looks at it and says, there's an issue with porn. It's addictive. It's consuming. It's a consumer mentality. So you might say, well, okay, that's porn. Porn's consuming. I can see that. I see it's pretty easy to see. But what about other relationships? I found this interesting. Psychologist Pamela Reagan was doing interviews with young women on why they had sex with men, especially why did they have sex so early in their relationships with men. And this is a great quote of one of the girls she interviewed. She said, well, I felt like sleeping with this particular person and sharing an intimate moment with him would be a good way to make him attracted to me and want to go out with me. I don't know, maybe I confuse sex and love. I just wanted to feel loved, and I thought maybe sex would fulfill that gap, but it didn't work. And, you know, it's been often said that women use sex to get intimacy and love, and men use love and intimacy to get sex. Regardless of which side of that equation you're on, can we both agree that when you're doing that exchange in any way, shape, or form, sex is just a commodity? We're treating it like a consumer good. You're either giving an exchange to get something you want back, or you're giving something because you want that in exchange. And it's not really about the relationships, it's about what I can get. And if you don't give me what I want, well then what do? I go look for a different vendor. I go look for somebody else to meet that need. It's not really about you, it's just about me getting that need met. And as long as I'm getting that need met, well, then we move on with it. And so in relationships, this becomes so. There's another article in New York Times, another wonderful non-Christian conservative news publication, and where they actually had the audacity to print an article with the title, "The Downside of Cohabiting Before Marriage." And some very interesting things come out of this. And you got to remember, New York Times, not exactly a bastion of conservative political thought, but they're coming out and saying, well, even though this is typically a conservative issue, we can't help but deny what's going on here. And so they come out and they say this. About two-thirds, I'm just going to read some snippets of the article, about two-thirds believe that moving in together before marriage was a good way to avoid divorce. But this belief is contradicted by actual experience and statistics. Couples who cohabit before marriage tend to be less satisfied with their marriages and more likely to divorce than couples who don't. And these negative outcomes are what sociologists call the cohabitation effect. They even have a name for it. And then it goes on and says, well, moving from dating to sleeping over and sleeping over to cohabitation is kind of a gradual slope. It's not really marked by rings or ceremonies or sometimes even a conversation. Couples just bypass talking about what they want to do to live together and what it will all mean. And researchers call this sliding, not deciding. In other words, it's just kind of, you just gradually sort of ease in to this relationship. It just kind of becomes this natural progression. You never really decided to get into this kind of relationship. It just kind of happened. I don't know. It just seemed more convenient, they say. It says, and this is where it gets kind of interesting. It says, one thing that men and women do agree on, however, is that their standards for a live-in partner are much lower than they would be for a spouse. And a life built on top of, well, maybe you'll do, simply may not be as dedicated of a life as it would be if it was a we do commitment of marriage. This is New York Times writing this. Okay, not the Bible, not Jesus. This is just New York Times writing this. And then they give a case study in there. I'll just give you one of the quotes from that. Jennifer says, she never really felt like her boyfriend was committed to her. I felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. I felt like I was on a multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. Now, when you're in a sexual relationship that feels like a multi-year, never-ending audition to be someone's spouse. Would it be fair to say that this is reflective of the consumer kind of relationship we talked about earlier? Because I'm giving sex in the hope that maybe eventually I'll be good enough to be considered to be their spouse. And if I do it long enough and I do it good enough, well, then maybe eventually they'll say, I do. And once again, the whole premise of a consumer relationship is we're going to give and exchange goods and services. And the primary motivation is my need, not the relationship. And if I can find somebody else who can meet this at a lower price or at a better offer, well, then I'm out the door. And we all know what that looks like in a relationship, right? That's why you're always kind of looking out there for a better offer and a better offer. And we know what happens when someone finds a better offer. They cheat, they break up, they move on. That's pretty much what happens. When sex becomes a consumer commodity, we cheat, we break up, we move on, we turn to porn, we go to some other avenue. And I think that's a pretty good picture of how we view sex in our society nowadays. Would you agree? Sex is simply a consumer good. It matters more about what I want, my needs, and if I find somebody else who's offering it at a better price or a better look or better feeling or better anything, better whatever, I'll just bolt on the relationship and move on. Now, in contrast to that, the Bible has a completely different view of sex. It says in the biblical sex ethic, sex is part of a covenant. It's part of a covenant. It's a situation where the relationship matters more than the consumer need. The relationship is what drives everything. Is that sex is a tangible expression of an invisible reality between two people. It is a physical expression of an invisible reality between two people. It's where two people have said, I'm going to make myself completely vulnerable to you. I'm going to make every part of me available to you at your disposal. For better or for worse, everything I am is yours. And sex is just a physical representation of that, where you're making yourself naked before someone and saying, everything I have is yours. And it is a physical expression of the intangible or of the invisible relationship that exists between two people. It's a completely different concept. Because in a covenant relationship, the relationship matters more than the need. And it's not about if I can find a better offer somewhere else, because the relationship matters. And sometimes in business, you have these relationships. It's where somebody says, you know, it's not about the price. And yeah, I could find a better price from a different vendor, but I'm not going to go away from this vendor because we have a relationship. And sometimes there's more things in life that matter other than money. And you have those kind of situations. Why? Because you have a vendor who's taking care of you. And even if they're out of supply, they go above and beyond to make sure you have what you need. And even though you may pay a little bit more, even though you could probably find a cheaper deal somewhere else, you know the quality is there, you know the assurance is there, you know that they're back you up. You know if you get in a bind and you need something extra, they're going to come in on a weekend and they're going to do it for you because you have a relationship with that person. And the relationship matters far more than the idea of just going out and getting a better deal. And so at some point you say to yourself, you know, even though I could get my needs met somewhere else, I'm not going to walk away from this relationship. And that's what the Bible says. That's the context of sex as you read about in the Bible. And that's why whenever you try to take the biblical ethic and you apply it to how society is approaching sex, there's a conflict. And it seems like they're talking about two different things. It almost seems like as if everything the Bible is saying is negative about this. Well, because quite frankly, everything about a consumer-driven sexual culture is negative. And it messes everything up. And the Bible says that's not at all what God intended. Now if you really want to see what God thinks about sex, read the Bible. As a matter of fact, I can tell you, I know Greek and I know Hebrew, and I can tell you that the translators blush and will not accurately translate the Greek and the Hebrew into English because it's too graphic in nature what God says about sex. They go, oh, God couldn't possibly have said that, could he? Yeah, he did. We're just too ashamed to actually write it because we've been so influenced by negative stereotypes of sex, we can't even believe that God would talk about this stuff. God's like, hey, there's some crazy, I'm going to stop using adjectives, but just read the Bible, read Proverbs, read Song of Songs, read some of this stuff. It's amazing the stuff you'll find in there. God doesn't have any issue with you having sex. He just says he wants it to be part of a covenant. He doesn't want you to do it in a consumer relationship, because in a consumer relationship, it leaves you broken. When you look to sex to meet a need that only God can meet, it's going to suck the life out of you. And I think if you look at our society, sex has literally sucked the life out of our society. It's sucked the life out of our marriages, sucked the life out of our relationships, and has left us all feeling empty inside. After all, it was Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he talks to her, and they get to talking about different things and about life. And at some point, Jesus says, hey, why don't you go get your husband? And she kind of like looks down at the ground and she doesn't really say anything. He says, well, let's just be honest here. I kind of already know your backstory. You've had about 5 or 6 of these husbands now, and the one you're on right now is, what, number 5, 6, and he isn't even really your husband yet. Isn't that true? She's like, yeah, how'd you know that? And he says, well, why don't you come to me, and I will give you living water so you will never thirst again. It's left her thirsty. It sucked the life out of her. And Jesus is saying, listen, I have something to offer you which will finally meet the need that you have, the longing you have down in your soul. So, talking about Jesus, let's look a little bit more at what Jesus says about sex and about relationships. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he jumps right into this, and he says, you've heard it said, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed an adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body go into hell. So a couple of things about this. First of all, he says, if you just look at a woman lustfully, this word lustfully is a very interesting word because Jesus applies it here to two people's relationships or to a physical relationship. And the reason why this is unique is the word actually in the Greek is a word that is only used elsewhere in one of two contexts. Most often, like in other words, the normal use of this word is an economic metaphor. It's talking about money. It's a word synonymous with greed. It's a word that really means greed. It says, don't look at another woman greedy. Don't look at another woman with greedy eyes is really the little hyper-little translation of this. Only other times you see this word used, it's talking about idolatry, which kind of is sort of a subcurrent theme of what we're talking about in the series. Anytime we take a good thing, make an ultimate thing, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. When you take any good thing, you make an ultimate thing in your life. In other words, you take what God's place in your life should be, and you put something else in that place, the Bible calls it idolatry. And so this word lust, lust or desires of the flesh, is the New Testament phrase that's most often used referring to idolatry, whereas in the Old Testament they actually use the word idolatry. And I like that because nowadays we really don't talk about idolatry. We just talk about these lusts or these desires, these passions we have. So when you think about greed, why would Jesus use the word greedy? Why would he say, you look at somebody with greedy eyes? Well, what are some characteristics of greed? Well, number one, greed is primarily selfish, isn't it? Greed is all about me, what I can get, what I want. I just want more and more and more. I never can have enough. I got to have more, 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 more. A second thing about greed is I will do whatever it takes to get it. I don't care about anybody else. I just want what I want. And if that means I have to mess you over in a deal, if I have to use somebody else to get what I want, who cares? I mean, I don't think Bernie Madoff cared about anybody else's retirement accounts except for his own, right? It was just all about his own. And we only care about ourselves when it comes to greed. Or maybe you're not gonna abuse somebody out in the workplace. You'll just abuse your family because you want so much to have so much more that you're willing to neglect the family just so you can go out and get more, right? So you become a workaholic and your personal relationships don't matter because you just got to have the dollar sign coming in. So it's very selfish. It will do whatever it takes to get it. And lastly, it's very addicting. It's addicting. It's an addictive behavior where you just can't, you can never be satisfied. I got to have more. I got to have more. Oh, and then lastly, also it leads to fantasy and fairy tales. You start to fantasize about what life will be like if only I have that much money. You know, if I can just get my first million, if I can just get $5 million in the bank, if I had $10 million, think about what life would be like. Isn't that, after all, what you're buying when you buy a lottery ticket? You're buying the 5 minutes of fantasy that you get to have. It's not greed. Well, I would do all kinds of benevolent things with it, just like all the winners of Survivor and all the other people who win lots of money. I would donate the money to charity. That's what I would do. I would build a new sanctuary for Essential Church. You would do that, right? Just saying. So what ends up happening with greed is you're looking to money to give you the kind of sense of deep satisfaction and happiness and meaning and identity that only God can give you in life. And that's why we looked a couple weeks ago when we talked about money. It says the one who loves money never has enough. Greed is never satisfied. And Jesus is using the same concept, and he says, listen, the same way that a greedy person looks to money, if you look to a woman or a man, in that same look, in that same way, that same idea, that same concept, if you look with greedy eyes, The eyes that have selfishness at their motivation, that what can never be, can never have enough, is addictive in its nature. Is fantastical? What? Fantastical? We're going to make up words if they fit. You get the idea. If you look at a woman in that way, there's an issue, there's a problem. And he says, listen, that's not good. And you can see how, you know, if you think about these characteristics of greed, selfish, addicting, filled with fantasies. Let's look at just some of the common terms we looked at for sex already. Pornography. Is there anything more selfish than pornography? You don't even need another person for a sex act with pornography. You just take the other person completely out. It's just you by yourself with that. And whether you're a guy looking at guy porn or you're a girl looking at girl porn, you say, what's girl porn? 50 Shades? The movie Labor Day? I'm sorry, I don't know. I'm looking at this movie, all right? And I'm sitting there going, what guy could possibly live up to this? I mean, the guy's got a perfect physique. It says within the first 24 hours of being in this girl's house, he has changed her oil, cleaned out the gutters, waxed and mopped the floors, cleaned the entire house top to bottom, baked them a home-cooked meal, and then when somebody brings over peaches, he teaches them all how to make peach pie. And he never asks for sex along the way. He's just doing it out of the kindness of the heart, wearing a tight white t-shirt and jeans. If that ain't fantasy, I don't know what is. I'm sorry. Just saying. That's no more realistic than the girls on those magazines and in those movies who don't mother children, who don't keep a clean house. All they're paid to do is not eat and have sex. That's it. And it's just as unrealistic to ask your wife or your girlfriend to live up to that image of porn as it is to ask your guy to live up to that image on the movie Labor Day. I used to pick on the movie The Holiday. Remember the movie The Holiday a couple years back with Jude Law and Jack Black? Where they're the most two eligible bachelors on the face of the earth. One of them is a sensitive guy who's a widower with two little girls. The other one is Jack Black, whose girlfriend cheated on him, and he's just a victim. And I'm like, any movie that can make Jack Black seem like the most eligible bachelor on the face of the earth, that's fantasy porn for women. I like to say, I'm the perfect combination of both. Sorry, just kidding. Moving on. I'm just messing, just joking. I am far from that at all. But the whole thing with porn is it's making a consumer good, and it's basically there for your own selfish consumption, all right? Second thing we do with this, when you're looking at sex in it with greedy eyes, we talked about it's selfish, it's addicting, filled with fantasies. When we use sex as relationship currency, it's a very selfish thing. I will use sex to get what I want out of a relationship. I will use sex to get what I want out of a relationship. In that movie, Premarital Sex in America, they studied sex outside of marriage, and they've discovered that the vast majority of people they surveyed, when they said, why do you have sex, they say, in order to keep the relationship going. Because after all, who would want to get married if you didn't at least take everything for a test drive? It's just a pervading thought. Other reason for having sex is personal happiness or fulfillment. You know, this is the same thing with greed. It's all about getting what I want selfishly fulfilled. Why do I have sex? Because it's about my personal satisfaction and fulfillment. Some people say, I just don't feel whole. I don't feel like I matter. I need it for my esteem. I need it for my sense of self-worth. If guys don't love me and chase after me and I'm not the object of their affection, then I don't feel like as if I measure up. And if I'm not out there having as much sex as my other friends are as a guy, well, then I don't feel like as if I'm measuring up. So sex becomes a means for a personal identity. And then lastly, there's this, I talked about it kind of earlier already, this whole fairy tale fantasy in the mind of having the perfect man or the perfect woman at your beck and call. And so dating becomes nothing more than the pursuit of what I've found in my dreams and in my fantasies. And who on earth could possibly ever live up to that? Nobody. So what does Jesus say about it? Well, it's very interesting that the Bible kind of only has one remedy, one cure, one thing to do whenever it comes to areas of sexual sin, or whenever it comes to an issue of what happens when you take sex and you take it out of order and you make it an ultimate thing in your life. It's take drastic measures and avoid it at all costs. That's it. There's no five-step plan. There's no this, then this, and this. Jesus says, cut it out. I don't care if you got to cut off your hand to do it. I don't care if you have to gouge your eye out. Do whatever it takes to get rid of it, to get it out of your life, to go in a different direction. It means maybe just, you know, and by the way, in Paul, who wrote, you know, First Corinthians and Thessalonians, all those other books, his main theme is just run away. I always picture the Monty Pythons, you know, brave, brave Sir Robin, right? And what happens when Sir Robin, you know, meets something very difficult? Run away, run away, run away. That's the Bible's recommendation. Don't stand and fight. Run away. Don't stand and fight. Cut it out. And I think it's interesting, you know, Jesus says, take a drastic measure. If you go to AA, they'll tell you this. Your habits will trump your willpower every time. Habits and habitual behaviors trump your willpower every time. So they don't even bother saying, just try harder. Jesus isn't saying, just try harder to fight this. He's saying, you've got to cut it out. You've got to cut out whatever the influence is in your life that's leading you down that path. For some of you, it's a relationship you need to cut out. I'm not talking about the married folks in the room. I'm talking about single folks in the room. Sorry, just get that straight real quick. There are dating relationships that are destructive in this area, and you're just going to need to cut them out because you can't redeem the relationship at this point. You can get so far along in a bad relationship, you can't redeem the relationship at that point. You just need to cut it out because it's unhealthy for both of you. And you've made sex into a consumer good between the two of you, and it's impossible to get it back, I think as Matchbox 20 says, to get it back to good. That's really what he's talking about in that song. We went down a path, and we can't get this thing back to good. It's impossible to get it back to that point. Others of you, maybe it's just, you know, you look at the patterns in your life and say, where is it that I fall most often? Where is it that I go down this road most often? I need to just cut that out. If it's your phone, get rid of Safari. By the way, if you have kids, get rid of Safari. You can use safe browsers. There's a safe browser called K9. Another one that's, what was it called? WebFence. You can just download those, make those. I mean, they're not perfect, but it's a whole lot more secure than Safari. So if they got an iPad or something like that in their hands, keep in mind, 8 to 11 years old's first exposure, you just gave them an iPad with Safari browser on it. You want to give them a loaded gun too? Just whatever, you know. Teach them gun safety that way, right? They'll figure it out, right? I mean, you can't unsee stuff, right? Just like you can't put the bullet back in the gun. You can't undo this stuff. And for your own life, you need to cut it out. You need to put things in your life that prevent you from going down that path. That's what Jesus is getting at. I don't really have enough time to get into that more often or more, in more detail, but I just wanted to close with this. He says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. It's translated hell. Actually, the word there is Gehenna, which referred to a trash dump where there was a never-ending fire, where there was just this fire that always burned because there was always trash there to be consumed. Think about Jesus' use, the term that he uses for hell in this context. A never-ending fire that consumes everything that goes in it. I think that's a great picture of what sex has become in our culture. Something that consumes everything that goes in it. It consumes relationships, it consumes lives. Joey and Chandler are completely consumed by it. And they even get to the point, even they conclude, we got to cut this out. Let's turn it off. And how long does that last? Willpower. What, 3-4 seconds maybe? And then right back into it. I think at some point you just say you need to chuck the TV in the trash. You need to call up the cable company and say, there's a problem here, get rid of this, whatever it takes. You can't continue to just manage the problem. It has to be completely cut out. And Jesus says, listen, it's going to consume you. Just like the fire, it never goes out. It's going to consume you. As we've been saying in the series, any good thing, you make an ultimate thing, it's going to suck the life out of you. What is hell? Something that consumes and consumes and consumes you and never finishes consuming you. It consumes you until there's nothing at all left and will not stop. And so consumer sex, as Jesus would almost compare it to, is like a living hell. What then do you think the Bible would talk about when it comes to covenantal sex? It's the closest thing to heaven on earth. And all God's people say, lucky man, lucky man, lucky man. So I'm just saying, you're like, oh, can we say that? Can we say that in church? Were any of y'all here on the week that I talked about the difference between white church and black church? Somebody knows what's up, right? All right, so are we allowed to talk? I don't know. I think that was a good place for an amen. Yes, honey, it really was. I really wish you had amen at that point. If you were ever going to speak out in church, that was your opportunity. Just saying. The picture in the Bible, though, as you really do read it, sex in a covenant relationship can be the closest thing to heaven you'll ever experience on this earth. But sex in a consumer relationship, as we know, we've experienced, we've been down that road, and we see in our society, is the closest thing to hell that you'll ever experience on this earth. You'll never feel more used and more shamed than when you use it as a consumer good. So Jesus just simply says, you got to find a way to cut it out. You got to find a way to change it. You've got to find new habits and new patterns, and go as drastic as you need to, because it's that important. It will consume you otherwise. We don't think as we close. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that this was not a topic that Jesus himself avoided when he was here among us. He hit it head on, and he talked about it just in the same frank way that your word does throughout. Father, we, of course, need to begin with confession, because every single one of us in this room, everyone, man, woman, the youngest to the oldest, have made mistakes in this area, either by ourselves or with someone else or how we view things. So, Father, we begin just by saying, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for ever looking at sex as a consumer good, something that was about my needs or what I wanted. And Father, give us the conviction of heart, Lord, to take whatever drastic step is necessary. Father, may we be fully convinced, Lord, that it will consume us otherwise. And in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask if Alex will come on back up to lead us in worship. Simply a song that talks about, oh, how he loves you and me. And it kind of goes back to this contrast. You know, we're using sex and to pursue something that God says, listen, I'm here, I have it to you, for you. If you would look to me for that primary sense of need and satisfaction and fulfillment, you wouldn't have to go chasing it everywhere else. It's like he says to the woman at the well, if you come to me, the fountain of living water, you will never thirst again. Since every single one of us in this room have messed up in some way, shape, or form in terms of our view of sex, this is probably the best week of the year to come forward for communion. Because sex has the ability or has the tendency to leave us feeling very ashamed, feeling very broken, and feeling us very unuseful to God or unworthy of God in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus says, anything that you've done, I just want you to know it's all been taken with me up to the cross. And I always think about a funny story I heard years ago about these two guys who met in college, and one was a Christian, one wasn't, and they over the years they were dorm mates. And so the second year of college, he wins his friend to Christ, and there's this revival on campus that they're all excited about, and the focus is on sexual purity. And the roommate who just became a Christian was on the football team. There was an away game that week, and he couldn't go. And he told his roommate, he says, listen, here's the deal. There's going to be a big bonfire there. We're supposed to bring anything. You know, talking about Matthew 5 was a topic of the weekend. He said, you know, supposed to bring anything in your life that represents the sin in your life sexually, that you know, just take it to the bonfire and burn it up. Jesus says, you know, cut it out. It's better that it be burned up than you. And so he brings out of his closet like four boxes full of dirty magazines. And he says, I want you to take these to the bonfire and throw them in there on my behalf, because I'm going to be at the game. So the roommate says, okay, I'll do it. And so he gets there, and he's kind of feeling embarrassed because he's around all of his good Christian friends, and he's got four boxes full of dirty magazines. And so they're too heavy to pick up and chuck the whole thing, and so he's actually got to pull the magazines out and just throw them in one by one almost, or, you know, in stacks. And so he does. He starts throwing, you know, there's stacks and stacks, and every stack he throws, he screams out, they're not mine! And I remember the story because of the punchline was very key. Jesus stood on a cross and he took all of that. And he never once said, they're not mine. He wants to take every sin of your heart and take it as his own and pay for it on the cross for you and for me. And allow him to do that this morning. Confess to him, share that with him, and come and receive communion. It's his gift back to you, saying, I want to take all of your sin, all of your dirty magazines, all of your smut, any mistake you've ever made. I want to give you in exchange for that my life, my body, which is broken for you. I want to give you my blood, which is shed for you to cover you. So we come forward down the center aisles. We take off a piece of bread. We dip it in the cup as a reminder of the gift he's given us. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be up here at the front. If you just want to go to the altar and pray and confess something over to God, you can do that as well. Will you come?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.